Turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to continue on that series of messages dealing with a Christian worldview. And we've been using the book of Genesis as our main text of Scripture to build what we call a Christian worldview that is looking at life, looking at God, looking at ourselves from the lens of Holy Scripture. But the Christian has a distinctive worldview, different from every other worldview. And here's another reason why it is distinctive. God gave us a distinctive day to worship. I remember Elizabeth Elliot saying this. I know it was in one of her books. She said, God is a God of distinctions. He made male and female. He made distinctions with regard to night and day, with regard to fish in the water and birds in the air. He made distinctions with regard to a day. God is a God of distinctions. Let's read Genesis 1, verse 31 and into chapter 2. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are again thankful we can come to you this morning as our Father, believing that you hear our cries. The Scriptures teach us that you hear even the cries of birds, the ravens, and certainly we who are your children, how much more we who are of much greater value than any bird of the air, we who are made in the image of God, but so many of us who have been remade in the image of your Son. And so, Lord, we come with confidence, believing again that you will answer prayer, continue to work in our hearts, continue to transform us by your word. You have said that the word will sanctify your people. So sanctify us. Make us, Lord, more like Jesus even today. Use your word as a hammer, as an anvil, as fire to burn away the dross, and bring us again into greater likeness to Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. If you've ever walked into a football stadium or a baseball stadium or even a hockey arena on play day, you can appreciate the noise factor. In fact, I think it's the Joe Louis Arena. They actually have a big screen up there that just blares out noise, noise, noise. But it can be rather deafening, especially if you're in one of those decisive playoff games. Maybe it's the seventh game, but the noise can be so loud you can't even hear the person next to you speaking. But every day there's a sense in which we as Christians walk into a sports stadium. And there's a cacophony of noise. It is called the world. And every day we are bombarded with different voices, different philosophies, oftentimes through social media, telling us how we should live and telling us how we should think, telling us about God or not about God, telling us about man, telling us about marriage, telling us about money, telling us about what's really important and how we should live. And but for the grace of God, we'd all be swept aside like a tsunami when it comes upon a country. The world is just that powerful. But by God's grace, we can stand upon a solid foundation. And the solid foundation is not only hearing the Word of God But practicing the Word of God, Jesus likens the wise man to a man who builds his house upon rock. The foolish man builds his house upon sand. Both hear the Word of God. But it's the wise man who puts it into practice. The Word of God is likened to a lamp unto our feet. And when it comes to learning how to live in the world, or how to develop a biblical worldview, I've said this several times, probably no better place to go, at least to start, than the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Here's how we can best understand God. Here's how we can best understand how to live in God's world. And what God does in this early chapter 1 and 2 is He establishes what theologians have called creational ordinances. That is, directives and commands that were given to Adam and Eve in the state of innocence. They were given to man as man. He gave them the gift of marriage. He directed them how to live in light of that institution of marriage. He also gave them the institution of work. And He also gave them the institution of a Sabbath day to teach them about worship. But it's clear from creation that God wants us to reflect Him. We are made in His image. And how do we reflect God? How do we image God? Well, we could say at least four fundamental areas. We reflect God, we image God by multiplying, by ruling, by working, and by resting. 6 days, God worked, and then there was the seventh day, we're told here, that God rested. And we know from subsequent revelation, when God gave His law there at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, that when it comes to the fourth commandment, that commandment that is sort of midway in terms of the Ten Commandments, it's really a bridge commandment. But it tells us not only that we should work, but also that we should rest. And God gives man a rationale for working and resting. He takes them back to creation, just as God worked and God rested. Now that sounds easy enough, doesn't it, to imitate God, but because of sin and the fall of man, there is a pushback. The world and every sinner doesn't really want to recognize the God of distinction. He doesn't want to recognize that He made man male and female. That's why we have so much gender confusion. And He doesn't want to recognize that God gave a distinction of days. 6 days you work, and on the seventh day you rest. And people today, you could even talk to them, those who are in the workforce would tell you it seems to be getting harder and harder to find quiet time or rest time, just from a physical, practical level, let alone time to spend with God. We are living in what has been called the 24/7 world. Never, at least in this country, have we been busier, more prone to overload and burnout than today. And so for several Lord's Day, we have been examining this whole matter of an appointed rest day. An appointed rest day. In the Old Testament, it was called Sabbath. In the New Testament, it is given a new name. It's called the Lord's Day. And the Christian has a distinctive worship day. That's part, or should be part, of his worldview. And it's a significant part, I might add. If you don't get this right, you probably won't get a whole lot else right. The Jews have a Saturday. That's their distinctive worship day. The Muslims have a Friday. That's their distinctive worship day. The Christians have a Sunday. That's their distinctive worship day. And here's the question that we certainly need to think through and understand. Why do Christians worship on the first day of the week, Sunday? Should we be sticklers about Sunday worship? How important is it? So that's what I'm going to try and answer that specific question, why we worship on the first day of the week, and to recognize the changes that take place between the Old Covenant Sabbath and the New Covenant Lord's Day. Some of the Puritan writers call it the Gospel Sabbath, or the Resurrection Sabbath. Some don't prefer to use the word Sabbath, that's fine, but it is a distinctive worship day. And I'll tell you in short why the day changes. Jesus Christ came into the world, and Jesus Christ changes everything. He changes how we worship and when we worship. Let me explain the change. First of all, the unexpected change of day. Secondly, the miraculous events that support or justify the change of day. What happened to justify this change? And then thirdly, I was wrestling this morning with a bit of a change here, but I'll stick with what I have. The momentous results accompanying this change of day. Okay, so here's where we're going to go. The unexpected change of day, the miraculous events behind this change of day, and then thirdly, the momentous results that accompany this change of day. So, let's follow them one by one. Number one, the unexpected change of day. I hope you've noticed, if you read your Bible, that there's a lot said about God's appointed day of rest, or a distinctive worship day. And you can literally take a timeline, or a string, you could say, and attach it to Genesis chapter 2, and run it right across the whole of redemptive revelation until you come to Revelation chapter 1. And you will find, even there in Revelation 1, the last book of the Bible, reference given to a distinctive worship day called the Lord's Day. God doesn't want us to forget Him on a particular day. He established it here in Genesis chapter 2. It's called the Creation Sabbath, that's how it's often called. Remember what Jesus said, even we heard about that this morning in the reading by Pastor Bernard in Matthew chapter 12 and also Mark chapter 2. Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. He doesn't say the Sabbath was made for Jews. The Sabbath was made for whole anthropos, the man. It was made for humanity. It was made for you. It was made for me. It was a gift given to man in the beginning. And the word Sabbath is often the word that's used because God rested on that day. He Sabbathed. And we are to follow God's example by resting. Sabbath simply means rest as opposed to work. And Sabbath is mentioned 159 times in the Old Testament. But to better understand the Sabbath day, you have to develop, or at least think this way, you have to think of a biblical theology or a progressive growth in theology. The Bible is set up that way. It starts with seed-form doctrine. But then they grow. They're planted, but then they grow. That's often true of many of the doctrines. So it's the seed-flower analogy, you could say, when it comes to understanding the Sabbath. The seed of the Sabbath gets planted in the Old Testament. It gets planted in creation. But it comes into the New Testament and it blossoms like a flower. It becomes more beautiful. It becomes arrayed with gospel truth and reality. You get to see the beauty of Christ with the new covenant Lord's Day. But this is what God made man for. He made man to be a worshiper. And really the apex of Genesis 1 and 2 is not the sixth day when He made man, but the seventh day. So man now can worship this great God who made him. We were made by God, we were made for God, and we were made to reflect God, and we do so by working and by resting. But as I said before, Genesis chapter 3, and you children know what Genesis 3 is all about. It's about the fall. It's about sin. And sin is like a wrecking ball. And sin did some bad damage to man, but also, because man is now the sinner, man doesn't respond to God the way he should respond to God. And man now abuses and misuses the gifts that God gave to him. All the creational ordinances are now abused. And so where man should have found his greatest delight in worshiping God and running to God every Sabbath morning, he's now running from God. Running away from God. And that explains why you have a large degree of silence in your Bible from Genesis 3 right into Exodus chapter 16. Not one mention of the Sabbath. And then think of where that Jewish nation was for hundreds of years. They're under the bondage of Pharaoh. You think Pharaoh gave them a Sabbath day? It was work, 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 24/7, make bricks without straw. They were under bondage, so they did not have the opportunity to rest. That would explain some of the absence of Sabbath day terminology in those early chapters of our Bible. But when we come to Exodus chapter 16, there is mention made of the Sabbath. Exodus 16, this is before the giving of the law. Exodus 16, God's brought them out of Egypt and He wants them to again worship Him. That's why He saved them. He wants them to become worshipers. And then when we come to Exodus 20, we're following the timeline here. Exodus 20, you can turn there and see for yourself. This is the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. And they're given, the Ten Commandments are given on two occasions, but this is the first major occasion when they're given by God. And notice here, the fourth commandment, which is found in verse 8 of Exodus 20. It's the longest of all the commandments, by the way. And it starts differently from every other commandment. It starts with the word remember. Obviously, they should have known something about the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. And here's why. Here's the rationale. Takes us back to the creation story. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. The fourth commandment is a bridge commandment. The first four commandments are about loving God, about worshiping God, honoring God's person, having a worship where you honor God's name. The fourth commandment is about honoring God's day. But what do you do on that day? Well, you worship God. You put God first on that day. But you saw from the life of Jesus, remember? That Jesus, who loved God, who worshiped God on the Sabbath day, also showed himself to be a lover of people. A person who was concerned for lost people, for people who were suffering. Jesus was a humanitarian on the Sabbath day. He showed his love, not only to God, you see that's the first part of the Decalogue, but also to man. The second division of the Decalogue focuses upon man. The fourth commandment acts as a bridge commandment. And when you turn to Deuteronomy 5, which is another giving of the law, God has to remind His people twice about the Ten Commandments because they are all like us. They tend to forget. And there's a striking addition here. I want you to notice this. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. There's changes taking place. Additions, modifications to the Sabbath day. Notice here, Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, that your Lord God brought you out with a mighty hand, outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God is commanding you to observe the Sabbath day. There's a change, isn't there? There's another rationale. Exodus 20, why do you keep the Sabbath day? Well, God Himself, your Creator, made you. He worked, He rested. You remember your Creator on the Sabbath day. Here, you're remembering your Savior, your Redeemer, on the Sabbath day. Different rationale for keeping the day. A double rationale. You remember God, your Creator. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. You remember God, your Redeemer. There's some changes taking place. Exodus chapter 31. There's another addition, another change that takes place with regard to the Sabbath, what you could call the Mosaic Sabbath. And the Mosaic Sabbath had ceremonial aspects to it. Also do some of the other Ten Commandments, if you read them as they are presented. But the seventh day now becomes a significant sign, like circumcision, to mark out the Jewish people. That's found in Exodus chapter 31. And then when you move further along the biblical timeline, we're talking about progressive revelation. When you come to the prophets, you find that the Sabbath day comes into providence again. 15 times, Isaiah the prophet speaks about the Sabbath. Jeremiah, 10 times. Ezekiel, 28 times. And what you find with the prophets is that they are almost constantly warning God's people about profaning the Sabbath. And warning them of severe judgment and even death itself if you violate God's commandment. You see, the Old Covenant people were constantly forgetting God. And where it came to its clearest manifestation, its outward, overt manifestation, was a refusal to worship God on His day. And the prophets are constantly calling Old Testament Israel back to God, back from their backsliding, to worship God on His appointed day. Now fast forward and you open up the New Testament and things will change again. This is where you have the most dramatic change when it comes to the Sabbath day. And if you want to ask the question why or who has the authority to change the day, well, you heard about that again in the reading, the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath. And He regulates the Sabbath by those principles that were explained already this morning. But the Lord also has the right and the authority to change the Sabbath. And when you listen to Jesus speak about the Sabbath, He sounds very much like Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were warning God's people about unbridled freedom. And they had a do-anything kind of day mentality. That's the Old Testament prophets. There was this extreme of libertinism. Do my own thing, do my own pleasure. But when you turn to Jesus, He doesn't go after the libertine. He goes after the legalist. You see, two different extremes. I remember someone telling us that in each person there is a legalist and a libertine. Every one of us has a propensity to go to one extreme or the other extreme. And when it came to the keeping of the Sabbath, The Old Testament people went to one extreme, but when you open up the New Testament, you have them going to another extreme because they were under the teaching of the Pharisees and they were legalists. They had rules upon rules upon rules upon rules, telling people what they could not do on the Sabbath day. If you had false teeth, you couldn't wear them. Because if they fell out, you might have to pick them up. That was considered labor. You can approach the day with an excessive libertinism or an excessive legalism. And both are damaging to the soul and the body. Changes take place. You see them from creation Sabbath to Exodus Sabbath to the prophetic Sabbath, even to what we might even call the Pharisaical Sabbath. But all along the way, there's this constant. There is a day of worship. That's never in question. That's never in question. But for 4,000 years under the Old Testament, there was this distinctive day of worship, an appointed day of rest. And it's very clear when you turn to the Gospels that the very last mention made of the Sabbath in the Gospels, which is found in Luke chapter 23, you can see for yourself, the very last reference to the Sabbath day found here in Luke 23, verse 56, it's obvious that the disciples of the Lord are recognizing or keeping the Sabbath day. Luke 23, verse 56. Notice the words of Luke here. Luke 23, verse 56. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, we are told, they rested according to the commandment. Here they've sat under Jesus' teaching for how many years? 3 years? And not one thing that Jesus has said has given them the impression that they should abrogate or stop respecting the Sabbath day. They anticipated, I'm sure, that they would keep that day for 4,000 more years. They were not expecting a change. They were not expecting the resurrection, you see. Think of it this way. You and I in this country have, what, special days. We have a special day coming up in the month of November. It's called Thanksgiving, right? You have a special day that we never celebrated up in Canada, the 4th of July. That's a special day in this country. How many years for the Thanksgiving? 200 years. How many years for 4th of July? 240 years. Both of those days have been embedded in the consciousness of this country. I mean, you'd be shocked if you woke up one morning and then we said, no longer keeping the Thanksgiving holiday. No longer 4th of July. It's been changed. What? Who did that? Who had the authority? Why did the Sabbath day change? Why? That's a question. Let me show you why, according to the Bible. That brings us to our second point, the miraculous events behind the change of day. And to better understand the change of the worship day, you need to plug yourself into the four gospel accounts. There's four of them, so we can't miss out. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of them tell us what happened to change the day. Again, think back to these disciples. Jesus on this Sabbath day, the last Sabbath day that's mentioned in the Gospels, where is Jesus? He's in a tomb. He was crucified on Friday. So what happens next? Well, there's the first day of the week. And it's very significant. It's the only time marker that you have in the Gospels, or I believe in the New Testament, a fivefold reoccurrence of this phrase. Fivefold, twice in John. The first day of the week. The first day of the week. Spurgeon said this, God often drives home His truth or the importance of a truth by simple repetition. He wants it to penetrate our dull minds and hearts. Look at Matthew 28. Go to the very back end of Matthew 28. Here we have mention of that first day. Notice how he time marks it. Verse 1, Matthew 28, now after the Sabbath. That's the Jewish Sabbath. That's the seventh day Sabbath. Toward the dawn of the first day of the week. And then Matthew gives us a picture here of several women on their way to Christ's tomb. They're expecting to find a dead body, but that's not what they find. I'm sure still drowsy and a little sleepy from the night before. They probably couldn't even have slept. And they are suddenly woken up with this trumpet blast of the resurrection. Verse 5. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for He has risen. The first thing that is associated with the first day of the week is what? Resurrection. A miraculous event. The greatest of all miracles. Same is true in Mark chapter 16. You'll see it again. As I said, five times we are told about the first day of the week. Here in Mark 16, very early on the first day of the week. Again, Mark is careful to note when the Sabbath was passed. And here you have these ladies bringing those spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus. But very clearly, verse 2, very early on the crack of dawn, on the first day of the week. And here we're told by Mark that these ladies were a little bit concerned about that big rock, probably weighed about 2 tons. They know they can't move it. So they're probably in a bit of an angst emotionally. And then all of a sudden, they see the rocks move. Another kind of fear takes over. They think someone's stolen the body. But they go to the tomb and they hear the same trumpet blast. He's not here. Luke tells the same story. Case in Miss Matthew's account, or Mark's account. Luke chapter 24, but on the first day of the week, verse 1. And Luke tells us there were two angels there. He adds a little bit more color to this narrative. And they ask the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but He's risen. John's account, same story. John chapter 20, twice he says the first day of the week. God goes out of His way to red flag the first day of the week. Why? Because Jesus Christ conquered the grave on the first day of the week. That great big event of the resurrection. But that's not the only miraculous event. Is it? There's another great miraculous event that takes place on the first day. You know what it is? It's in conjunction with what you call a plethora of little supernatural events. The coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Did you know that Pentecost was the first day of the week? Leviticus chapter 23 tells us that they were not to do any work, any laborious work on that Pentecost celebration day. God didn't want His people working on that day of Pentecost. God, you see, was even preparing His people for a new rest day by this Pentecostal celebration. But it's on that day that the Spirit comes. And most people, when you talk about the day of Pentecost, what do they talk about? They talk about tongues. That's really a minor incident. The big thing is that there was a gospel preached on that day,
And the gospel was so wonderfully blessed by God that 3,000 people from all over the world, remember, they'd come from all parts of the world on that day, speaking all different languages. 3,000 got saved. It's the beginning of the church. The new creation. The new creation. That's another big redemptive event. There is the resurrection. And there is the establishment of the church under the preaching of the gospel on that first day of the week. The Holy Spirit comes and now distinguishes the new covenant community, which was different from the old covenant community. They all shall know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. In one of the hymns on the Sabbath or the Lord's Day in our hymnal, I'm sure you're familiar with it, many of you, the author is Christopher Wordsworth, and he shines 3 spotlights upon the day given by God. Here's what he says. He writes, "On thee, that is the Sabbath day, at the creation the light first had its birth." So he takes us back to the creation Sabbath. And then he goes on to say, "On this day for our salvation, Christ rose from the depths of the earth." And then he shines another spotlight. "On the day the Lord victorious sent the Spirit from heaven." Why the first day of the week? What? How could you not change the day? Great event. Great supernatural, spiritual, miraculous events. The biggest events. Bigger than the Exodus out of Egypt. Bigger than the first creation. You have a new creation. A spiritual creation, the church. Remember what happened on September the 11th. 2011. A big event. It changed America. You could say that. Everyone sitting here knows about that day. And every time you go to an airport, you're reminded of a change. The country of America, some have said, will never, at least our generation, maybe generations to come, will never forget those 2 fallen towers. We live under the shadow. It's etched on our memories. You see, big events can change the way people think and the way people behave. But as true as it is for tragic events, that's also true for wonderful events like the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. You see, now God says, these big events are so big, and I want you to remember them because they're so significant. I give you a day so you don't forget. And Jesus Himself sets the pattern by appearing to His disciples when? On the first day of the week. And remember the guy who was a miss out? He was missing in action kind of guy? Thomas? He was afraid and doubting. So Thomas wasn't there. When did Jesus appear next time? 8 days later. On the next first day. Just like God in the first Sabbath rested, set the example by His resting, Jesus now sets the example by His resting on the first day of the week. His work had been completed. The resurrection said it had. It had been completed. Jesus is resting on the first day of the week. He's setting an example for His disciples to follow. And they obviously pick up on his example, because when we turn to several portions in the New Testament, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, what are they doing? They are gathering on the first day of the week. They recognize the day had changed from seventh day, last day, to first day of the week. Two great miracles on that day. Greater miracles even than the first miracle of creation and the first Exodus redemption are now celebrated on the first day of the week. The unexpected change of day, the miraculous events that explain the change of day, but finally, thirdly, brethren, the momentous results because of the change of day. There's a little article I have in my studies written by a man over in England. He's a sportscaster. It's Jeremy Walker's brother. He refuses to do sports on the Sunday. They didn't fire him. He's the most popular sportscaster over there in England. But he says this: the day changed everything. The day changed everything. It changed the day. It's a new day. It's called the Lord's Day. It has a global impact. You see, the Jewish Sabbath was really for the Jews. It was a distinctive mark for them as a covenant people. But you see, under the new covenant, you see a global, universal impact, because it doesn't matter where you go in the world, you will find Christians all over the world worshiping God on the first day. Go to China, go to Russia, go to the deep jungles of Africa, go to South America, you can go up to Canada. I've been there. They worship on the first day. How did everybody get it straight? Because they recognize Jesus conquered the grave. The Spirit came. Jesus set the example, and so did His disciple friends. It's a new day. It has new dynamics. Remember, the Spirit came. The Spirit now distinguishes the new covenant people. We are born of the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. We are under the dominion and control of the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit. Read Romans 8. Why do we come and sing the way we sing? We heard about that last Sunday from Ephesians 5. Filled with the Spirit. We can now sing and make melody in our heart, no matter what life might bring us in terms of grief and pain. We can still sing to the Lord, sing joyfully and thankfully for the great things He's done. We sing a new song. Revelation 5, we sing to the Lamb. We praise Jesus. There's a new focus on this new day. It's a Christ-centered focus. The day's about Him. It's about Christ. That's when He appeared to His disciples. That's when they enjoyed their fellowship with Jesus. And He promises here to be here every time we gather in His name on the first day.